Welcome, Eagles, to another episode of Trad Cat Night Radio. I'm Eric Ajewski, founder and owner of Trad Cat Night, the most viewed and followed traditional Catholic website in the world, ranked number one by Alexa as it relates to traditional Catholicism, a top 20,000 website. Folks, I can't thank you enough for all the prayers and support over the past 3 years. It's hard to believe we just passed the three-year anniversary, and I want to thank all of those who continue to share information here at Trad Cat Night, sharing the radio shows, bringing more and more of your church members to this apostolate. Very confusing times, and I'm just trying to do my best to sift through the information presented to you, and you can decide for yourselves. I want to thank all those alternative news outlets, too, who are picking up my articles and radio shows. Certainly do appreciate it. Make sure you subscribe to Trad Cat Night right now. Click that notification button. Been having some problems as of late with YouTube. We're being identified as fake news or whatever. Been losing subscribers. Some of the views on the videos are going down. We'll just continue to work ourselves through that. Lastly, folks, in this information war, I need financial assistance. Please do click that PayPal button and support Trad Cat Night financially. I always say this. We go and grow as your charity flows, and so opportunity for works of mercy for you, and I surely do appreciate all your support. Without further ado, folks, this is going to be an excellent talk today. I have with me, many of you already know who he is, and so this is going to be an excellent talk here, Louis Verrecchio, who is one of traditional Catholicism's most widely read bloggers, author of several titles, including John Courtney Murray Wright and the Traditio Faith Formation series, a columnist for Catholic News Agency, the Catholic Weekly of Sydney, Australia, Renew America even. His articles have been published by media outlets throughout the English-speaking world. Now, Mr. Verrecchio, as you know, is a featured speaker at such traditional venues such as Catholic Family News Conference, Catholic Identity Conference, and others hosted by Fatima Center. You can find, I believe he has a YouTube channel as well. His website is akacatholic.com. I do my best from time to time to try to get some of his information moving on Trad Cat Night. We share in agreement now, from our perspective, the reality that Francis is an anti-pope, and so we will be getting into that in a little bit. So, Louis, I don't know, kind of as a backdrop to kind of get things started, as I mentioned off air, maybe we can help Catholics and those who are not Catholics understand from our perspective what we believe to be the true religion. This notion that, is apostasy possible in the Catholic Church? I mean, I've always argued, listen, it's in Scripture. St. Paul warned of this great revolt before the Antichrist arrived. It's in tradition. We know the early Church Fathers warned that the Vicar of Christ eventually would be driven away, implanted by the false prophet, and the Antichrist in general. And then we have all this, Marian revelations, if you will, approved, whether it's Quito, La Salette, Fatima, Akita, Heed. You've got approved seers, Blessed Anna Emmerich, Blessed Sister Aiello, Marie Julie, to name a few, all supporting this notion that the Catholic Church has been infiltrated, and essentially they're trying to make it into a one-world religion formally. I would argue personally, Louis, that the principle's there in place. It's just not formalized yet. Give us a little backdrop, I guess, if you will, as to your studies, and then kind of break that down a little bit more in terms of just a general apostasy. Because I think you and I would agree, right, that, I mean, this has been long in coming. I mean, the infiltrators have been in the church long before, as Pope St. Pius X warned.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me, Eric. I appreciate it. Look, you had mentioned Our Lady of Akita, Japan. And she said very plainly, the work of the devil will infiltrate the church in such a way that we'll see cardinals opposing cardinals, bishops opposing bishops. We have evidence of the Third Secret of Fatima saying similar things. Cardinal Eugenio Pacelli, before he was made Pius XII, commented on the warnings of Our Lady of Fatima. And he talked about the suicide of altering the faith. He was concerned about that warning. What's suicide? Well, it's death at the hand of the one who rules over the body. If the head's not willing, the hand's not able to act. So clearly, that involves the Pope. And for my part, my journey to this place where I recognize this deviation from the one true faith that's taken place amongst the hierarchy, or what Archbishop Lefebvre would call Rome, as opposed to eternal Rome, happened through a study of the Second Vatican Council documents. Back in 2003, 2004, I authored a series of study guides on the council documents that received an imprimatur and were used in Catholic parishes and in places all over the English-speaking world. And through my studies, though, at that point, I really believed in the company line out of Rome, that the council documents are pure and that they've simply been misinterpreted and misimplemented. But when I got to the point where I was studying the document on religious liberty, and that's what the book you mentioned, was John Courtney Murray right? That's what that addresses. Going through that, I came to realize the company line is not true. The things contained in that document struck me as, and I'm sure it was an act of God's grace, as clearly not Catholic. And we're not talking, Eric, here about doctorate-level theology, but Catholicism 101 stuff. Right. If a reader goes through the thoughts of John Courtney Murray that informed that document, they're going to find that it falls short in a fundamental way. So going back and reading those council documents with my eyes open wide now, it's clear to me that the Church, in an official way, through the Second Vatican Council, did indeed deviate from the truths of the faith. And that's where we are today.
Yeah, I completely agree with you there. Louis and I are both not Sede Vacantes, although I've been labeled a Sede Vacantes. What are you to make of the notion of when we suggest new church? Because we had Blessed Anna Emmerich there talking about this new heterodox Church of Rome, and I actually argue against the Sede Vacantes, that they're being disingenuous there, because she actually makes a distinction between the new heterodox Church of Rome and the apostate Church of Darkness, which in my opinion comes once this false prophet character arises. You know, what can we say of new church? I mean, are we talking, in your opinion, a completely different religion that's been labeled Catholicism with a K, and people are just scratching their heads like, wait a second, you know, those principles have been condemned, yet should I follow an obedience type of thing? Because I think you and I would both argue, listen, on the surface level, the majority are not following Catholic principles, yet in heart they want to be Catholic. It's not like these people don't want to be Catholic. I think that's, you know, completely absurd to suggest. How do we weed through all of this and maybe talk a little bit more about this quote-unquote new church?
Well, I think the language that Archbishop Lefebvre used is as good as any, where he would talk about eternal Rome, meaning the Holy Catholic Church that is indefectible and will exist until the end of time, warts and all, you know, even in the case of a crisis like the one that we're living through now. Eternal Rome still exists. Holy Mother Church is still there. Her voice is still speaking and teaching. Not as clearly as it should through the present-day hierarchy, but she's still there and alive, and she's the vehicle of grace and where the sacraments are, and she's the solitary way of salvation. On the other hand, we have what he would refer to as Rome, period, meaning the current crop of people in Rome, the hierarchy today, including the popes, who no longer teach the faith with clarity and conviction, and who no longer condemn errors. Those two things coexist. And I don't think that it's right, as some will argue, that our position and Archbishop Lefebvre's position is one that butts up against our understanding of the indefectibility of the Church. She's still here. The hierarchical structure of the Church still exists. She's still carrying out her mission in the world, albeit in a crippled way, thanks to the sins of men today. But those two things are reconcilable and coexist. So I think that you know, people just need to be clear to distinguish between what is the authentic voice of Holy Mother Church that continues to speak in all ages and the corrupted voice that's been coming out of Rome for the past 50 plus years.
Now, from your perspective, I talked about this often, Father Malachi Martin, you know, essentially denoted that since the Second Vatican Council, there seems to be in the world less and less grace being distributed, if you will. And I think that's kind of hard to argue against, seeing all of the stories that are coming out of the mainstream and even out of the hierarchy of the Church. It's kind of clear to me, as Blessed Anna Emmerich said, that these bishops kind of had a veil of darkness over their intellect, that they couldn't see properly, and that she prayed that she would suffer for them so that they could see clearly again. And I would also denote to the Sede Vacantes there, she did mention bishops. She didn't say that they were not bishops as an argument against Sede Vacantism. But what from your perspective is the cause of this crisis initially? Why did God permit this evil of Vatican II?
Well, I guess the short answer is always the same, isn't it? To bring about a greater good. You know, but let's be clear. Our Lord attempted to rescue us from what we're going through now. He sent his Blessed Mother to Fatima to warn us about what's going on. And, you know, it's been said that Cardinal Ratzinger affirmed that the Third Secret talks about an evil council and an evil mass. Now, I know there are those who will, you know, argue against the validity of that claim, but Eric, we're living through it. You know, right. And bless him while he gave us the warning. There was a reason why 1960 was the year in which he wanted the Third Secret to be revealed. John the 23rd exerted his own will over and against that of Our Lady. And now we're paying the price. And so, you know, every time man turns his back on God, there's a price to be paid for it. Not because God is vengeful, but because he loves us too much to let it be any other way. He's going to allow us to suffer the consequences, so eventually we'll drop to our knees and return to him.
Yeah, without any question. On top of that, too, I would just kind of argue, too, we got lax and lukewarm. You know, I would also kind of add, too, there's just kind of a lack of education in our modern society. A lot of distractions around us. I find it that not a lot of people are willing, who would try to refute us, Louis, to put in the time to actually understand what we're saying in terms of the errors coming from Vatican II and then also subsequently. And then also I would kind of add in there, too, pride, you know, a thirst after novelty. You know, that's very profound what Louis just said, by the way. We are in trouble, and what do we often do, especially as children, when we get into trouble? Who do we run to first? Our Lady. And so I know that was the catalyst for my conversion, if you will, to help me get out of my sinful past, and certainly she brought me back to the church and Christ. But my question for you, Louis, is this. You just had a recent talk concerning Father Gruner in his final letter. I think both Father Gruner and Father Amorth suggested that the worst of the worst seems to be on the horizon, as if it's not bad already. If you can kind of give us a synopsis of that talk and then kind of break down further this, you know, this kind of potentiality of the worst kind of still being ahead of us.
Okay. In going through that particular talk in Father Gruner's final letter, I focused on this commentary of Cardinal Pacelli that I had mentioned previously about the warnings of Our Lady. And it's somewhat lengthy, but one of the things that he said in his writing on the warning was that, quote, "A day will come when the civilized world will deny its God, when the church will doubt as Peter doubted. She'll be tempted to believe that man has become God." And he goes on quite a bit, but that statement right there is profound, and I think it speaks volumes about what we're going through today. Later in our conversation, I think we're going to get to Amoris Laetitia, and one of the fundamental errors in that document is this idea that priests, in conversation with their penitents or their parishioners, together, they can decide matters of culpability as it applies to mortal sin. Well, the fundamental error there is clear. The church has no right to judge culpability. She does not judge internals. Individuals don't even have the right, much less the ability, to judge their own internal guilt. That's God's purview alone. So even in that one small place, it's a profoundly big issue, but in that one small error, we see exactly what Our Lady warned about and Cardinal Pacelli spoke about, and that's this idea that the church, meaning the men who occupy positions of power in the church all the way up to the Pope, are going to be tempted to believe that man has become God. I think we're seeing it right now.
Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, take a look at Pope Paul VI in 1965 in his Italian address relating to the world, kind of giving a synopsis of Vatican II. He equated the council with being the cult of man. Now, anyone who studied Freemasonry knows the cult of man is Freemasonry. That's not Catholicism. We're the cult of God. And I think that's, you know, where we're at. I mean, it's kind of a foundation built since there. And Francis is just, you know, I think that's going to be the title of this, Louis. You know, is Francis a blessing in disguise? Maybe twofold we could argue. Maybe he isn't. Maybe he is. On the portion that maybe he isn't, are you finding, in you know, people who are responding to your blog, are there a lot of people turning away from the Catholic faith now because of all the scandals, you know, the pedo scandal, now just Francis, he's so Looney Tunes that people equate Catholicism to Francis and people are just, you know, moving on over into, you know, a schismatic branch, you know, the Orthodox or something, or just going full-fledged Protestant?
Well, I have to believe that some of that is probably happening, but from my end of things, my experience and the correspondence that I have with readers, and frequently it's coming from priests and religious, uninvited, just sending me an email saying, thank you for opening my eyes to this or that. I think Francis is, in a sense, a gift. You know, God will bring good from all things for those who love him. And I'm seeing it right now with Francis, whereas prior to him, especially under Benedict, because he had all outward appearances of being, you know, far more traditional than his immediate predecessors. And it was easier to lose sight of the contrast between what's going on in Rome today and how the voice of Holy Mother Church teaches and leads her children and has throughout the centuries leading up to the council. With Francis, the dividing line is crystal clear. This man is bringing clarity where there was once confusion. People who once didn't get it, and I guess we could say that's our neoconservative friends, or what my friend Chris Ferrara would call the neo-Catholics. They're starting to get it. Their eyes are being opened by this man, and that in itself is a blessing, even though it's a painful thing to go through. And look, you had asked me earlier about my last Fatima conference talk. The first part of Cardinal Pacelli's commentary about the church doubting as Peter doubted, that's one of the things that I examined rather closely in that particular talk. And the punchline to it, to get right to it, is that Peter's doubt refers to a doubt as to whether or not Christ is actually God. And I think at the end of the day, if we look at the pontificate of Francis very closely, what we're going to find is that there's a Christological heresy that underlies the entire thing, wherein it becomes evident that he denies, or doubts at least, the divinity of Christ. And I think that's the genesis of most of his errors.
Yeah, I had Father Kramer on several times in the last 6 months, and this notion that Francis has of a spray God, I believe it comes from some of the enlightened philosophers, is certainly obviously condemned. And he's been on record as saying there's no such thing as a Catholic God. And so, yeah, very, very interesting comments coming from Francis. And again, we'll kind of work our way towards that. Is there anything of the last month, I mean, maybe we could talk about the whole quote-unquote Lutheran commemoration, but anything that stands out outside of the latest apostolic exhortation that kind of frightens you? I mean, I'm at such a point with Francis now that nothing surprises me anymore. I think he kind of reads more like a Sunday morning comic. And, you know, I think it was yesterday he was talking about how all Christians should come together in unity. But you'll also notice how there's no need of heretics to convert. And, again, this is a part of Masonic ecumenism. But, again, I ask you, is there anything that stands out outside of the two things already previously mentioned that is kind of frightening to you? Or maybe just everything is frightening. I'm not sure.
Yeah, I think the whole thing is frightening. I mean, I think the proper way for us to look at it and for our listeners to look at this situation in the church today is not so much with fear and not even with anger for oneself. You know, look, we're being cheated out of what the Lord wants us to have. He doesn't want us to have a Holy Father who's all over the map and unwilling to call those outside the church to conversion. But the person that's being offended here is Christ.
Right.
He's the one that's worthy of better. You and I, we're not. You know, we're not worthy. We're only worthy to the extent that we're willing to live and be in Christ, who alone is worthy. And so I try to remind myself frequently. I'm an Italian guy. I get pretty worked up when I see these things. But I have to take a step back every now and then and remind myself that, look, I'm not the one who's really being cheated and offended here. It's Christ himself. So, and I think to answer your question a little more directly, this whole dust up with the Lutherans is just amazing, honestly. We're kind of like that frog in the pot of water that's increasingly inching its way up to the boiling point. We're kind of numb to it now. But yeah, if you turn the clock back just to, you know, the early part of 2013 before Benedict the Abdicator ran for fear of the wolves, if you told somebody that the Pope would be involved in a celebration of Luther and would be talking openly about the quote-unquote gifts of the Reformation, they wouldn't believe you, Eric. You know, they would tell you that you were crazy. Yeah. So I guess maybe that's one of the more stunning events of recent history that really does shake you to your core. And it's a wake-up call that things are not right in the church today.
Yeah, he also said Luther's intentions was to renew the church, which I found kind of interesting. And over the past, I believe it was the past 6 months as well, he also made mention that communists make the best Christians. I bet you didn't know that, Catholic, that communists make the best Christians.
Yeah, that would be news to Pope Pius XII, wouldn't it? I mean, what the heck?
Now, a question for you. We'll keep working our way to Francis. We always seem to keep coming back to Francis like a magnet. But what do you think the role social media will play, and let's just kind of put it like this, and feel free to disagree with me. I do believe that there will be many who argue we're pretty close to that underground church forming, if you will. I know Father Malachi Martin had talked about it. Even Benedict XVI in his memoirs made mention that the occupied churches that we have now will be basically taken over, is the implication that essentially we're going to have to restart over again. Not that the church will become completely invisible, but even the early church fathers said that it'll seem like the church is gone, even though we won't be. My point is, in all of that rhetoric, what role does social media play in trying to keep all traditionalists together? Because as you know, there's an attack now on fake news. You know, we're seen as terrorists now, Catholics and Christians. As this gets worse and worse, the New World Order, you know, how pivotal is it going to be, you know, social media, the internet? Or maybe we should take a different direction and start getting in our communities right now and do as much as we can before maybe the internet goes down. What do you think in that area?
Well, that's a great question. I mean, I think clearly the Lord is using social media now, the tools that we have at our disposal to, you know, disseminate the true faith in the light of so many errors, and to be able to challenge the things that are coming out of Rome, in particular from Francis and from our local diocese as well. I mean, the whole church is error-ridden. Without it, what would we do? Imagine if we had only at our disposal today the same tools for communicating that existed 100 years ago. We would literally be beholden to our pastors and our local bishops with precious little knowledge of how far they've drifted away from the truths of the faith. So it's a great blessing. Your commentary about the internet being shut down in some way in the future, now that's scary. You know, if that comes through, that's something to be genuinely scared about. And it could happen, I suppose, right? But let's hope to God it doesn't, because truly the internet is becoming a tool of grace for those who use it properly.
Now, this question has come my way once people knew you were going to be on my show. What was your relationship like with Father Gruner? Maybe, what do you think he would say? I mean, I think as time grew on, I thought that he was starting to be a little bit more adamant in the things he says, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think he would have been very, very vocal against Francis, whether you think he's an anti-pope or not. What was your relationship like with him, and what do you think he would say today, if that's possible?
Well, my relationship with Father Gruner was one that I regret didn't last long enough. You know, who am I, honestly, in relation to the things that he's done and accomplished in his life, and yet he opened his way for me to be able to speak at his conferences, knowing very little about me, through John Venari in particular, who I'm closer to. And by the way, Eric, if I may, in mentioning my friend John, I want to urge listeners to continue to pray for John, for his wife and his children. As most listeners probably know, John is battling cancer right now, and he needs our prayers. But Father Gruner, such a humble, holy man, one could not help but be moved at his conferences when he would speak about the Fatima visionaries or about the Blessed Mother. He would literally get choked up and have to fight his way through tears to be able to talk about them. He was so full of God's grace and love for them. It was very moving. But if you ask me to describe Father Gruner in a word, based on my experiences with him personally, it would be humble. I'll never forget, I think it might be the first time I spoke at one of his conferences. I mentioned in my talk that, you know, we might wonder, why doesn't Our Lady of Fatima simply show up and appear before the Pope and say, consecrate Russia to my Immaculate Heart already? Why doesn't she do that? You know, why did she go to these little children? And the answer to that is because that's our Lord's way. He uses the small. He uses the foolish to confound the wise. We see it all throughout salvation history, right? And so that's why she does that. And you and I are among those little ones who need to carry forth her message into the world. That's her will, and it's modeled after the will of her Son. And at the end of that conference, Father Gruner came up to me and said, in spite of all that he had done and said and written over the years, he said, you know what, that's a great point. I never thought of it. Thank you for mentioning it. Now that, to me, is the snapshot of a humble man, you know? Yeah. So I regret that he's not with us now. I think what he would say, if he was here right now, it's pretty much the same thing he said in closing out what would be his final newsletter. And that is a call to urgency. You know, talking about the idea that our Lord's wrath must be tremendous right now because of the ways in which he's being offended on a daily basis. And he ended that letter with four simple words: the clock is ticking. And it was a call to get moving and, you know, and to to dedicate oneself more deeply to prayer and conversion personally, but also to spreading the message of Our Lady of Fatima and to doing what we can to petition the Holy Father to do what Our Lady asked, you know?
Yeah. Now, one of the areas I know that I want to try to do better in myself, you know, in this work and this apostolate, is to try to provide some more practical advice. I mean, on a daily basis, we seem to expose, but you're going to find a lot of people who don't put in as much as, you know, as time as we do. And I always say to people, hey, listen, this is our salvation. We got to turn off the TV, and we should be putting as much time as we can into this. In terms of practical advice for the confused, obviously Archbishop Lefebvre had a wonderful piece there, you know, open letter for confused Catholics. But, I mean, what are you telling your readers? You know, I always kind of advocate telling people go to my YouTube channel, search the Vatican II section. I've got a Father Kramer, Father Hess section. Start spending time, you know, listening to those videos. And then, obviously, you know, pre-Vatican II encyclicals and pre-Vatican II, the catechism. What do you say to people who are just outright confused? And they have, like, no starting point. They don't even know where to begin.
Yeah, I think the advice that you just mentioned is golden, and it's what I'd say often to readers as far as what they should be doing. And I think in our world today in general and in the church in particular, there's this emotionalism where everything is about emotion and feel-good things, you know? And in that environment, knowledge itself and the intellect gets put on the shelf as though it's not really important. What really matters is that you feel good about yourself as you help the hungry eat and you help the homeless have a place to live and sleep. But that's not our faith, and I think that's been lost. We really need to take the time to form ourselves in the truths of the faith. Our Lord, when he gave the Great Commission, charged his church with teaching everything whatsoever that he commanded. It's not happening now. So we need to pick up the slack and do exactly what you said, and that is to dive into the pre-conciliar encyclicals and to things like the Baltimore Catechism that were so crystal clear and easy to understand. And I think those listeners, Eric, that have never read any number of pre-conciliar encyclicals or writings of the popes prior to the council are going to be shocked at just how straightforward and clear and understandable they are. It's not like the things that are coming out of Rome today, like Amoris Laetitia, 55,000 words. You know, speaking the truth doesn't require an awful lot of words. Subverting it and twisting it and mangling it into something else, that takes a lot of words. So, you know, if listeners haven't done that, I would urge them, jump into those encyclicals. You're going to be blown away. And if they had to pick one to get into tonight, I would refer them to Quas Primas of Pope Pius XI, written in 1925 on the Feast of Christ the King. Yeah. And I think they'll be blown away. It's how beautiful the teaching is, and they're going to come away wondering why on earth aren't they teaching this anymore.
Yeah, and that's the question I raised when I've made several appearances this past week on other non-Catholic outlets, trying to help, you know, people who identify as Christians understand the teaching of the Church, the social kingship of Christ versus religious liberty, and it's so important for us to know that as Catholics that, you know, we are a faith-first people, not a nation-first people. Americanism is a heresy, so we've got to, you know, understand this. And that's one of the errors that was introduced into the council, as Archbishop Lefebvre indicated. The original schema is getting tampered with. And just to follow up what Louis said, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we have to remember that we can't stay in this loosey-goosey notion of the, you know, Freemasonic version of impotent humanitarianism, kind of being like a Mother Teresa type. We have to have that faith first, and that's why we're fighting and battling for it. And if it was good enough for the martyrs of the church, it's good enough for me, certainly, and I'm sure Louis would agree with that. My follow-up question is that you said you had a lot of priests and religious coming to you. What about the young? Are you finding over the past year or two, you're finding a lot more young people coming to you like, I'm getting it now? Like, they're thirsty for it, too.
Yeah, I have to admit that when I get correspondence from people, I don't really have much of a feel often for how old they are. But I can tell you that in my experience of meeting people at conferences and at the traditional mass, be it here in the Archdiocese of Baltimore when I'm traveling, it's amazing how many young people are there. And well, often, even when I'm out of town, it's kind of stunning. I know that I have to behave myself when I'm out of town now, because people will come up and say, hey, you're Louis Verrecchio, aren't you? And I'm like, yeah, that's me. But it's frequently young people. I was in Washington, D.C. for a few days just a couple months ago, and a young man came up and introduced himself as a reader. So I do have to believe that there's a good number of younger Catholics, Catholics who are not like what Francis said, who have a certain nostalgia for the ancient rite. Now, they didn't grow up with it. They grew up with the nonsense going on at the Novus Ordo, but they had a hunger that God placed in their soul to learn the truth, and they're going about trying to learn it, which is a wonderful thing to see.
Yeah, fundamentalists too, right? Pharisees, that's what we're being labeled by the conciliars now. What do you think the role of prophecy plays in this time? You know, obviously with my website, it's kind of a key piece to what we're getting across. It's obviously not the most important, the faith is, but do you find that it's being overutilized, underutilized? There'll be some who just say, you know, I've been reading some of these conciliars priests saying, you know, don't even worry about the signs that are around us, which to a certain extent is true. I mean, you just want to focus on your interior life, control what you can control. But even our Lord said, watch and pray, right, himself. So, you know, maybe talk a little bit about the role of prophecy. Undervalued, overvalued, spending too much time in it. I mean, because it's pretty clear that we are in those times of, you know, what Our Lady warned about at La Salette and the Third Secret of Fatima, Akita, even Our Lady of Heed, too, 1937, which is an often missed one proved by the Church. What do you think?
I think it's not paid enough attention to, Eric. I mean, in particular, Our Lady of Fatima. I mean, this apparition and this warning from heaven is fairly recent, right? And it's been totally ignored for the most part. I think a disinterested individual could look at what had been written and said about the Third Secret of Fatima prior to its supposed publication in the year 2000, take a look at what was released by the Holy See, and come to the conclusion, simply as an atheist investigator, would come to the conclusion that something's not right here, they're hiding something. And the idea that we can ignore a warning from heaven is stunning to me. And you know, I think there's an awful lot of neoconservative Catholics who simply buy hook, line, and sinker the official line out of Rome as it concerns the Third Secret of Fatima, and it's a terrible shame. And I would tell them, look, go to Fatima.org, Father Gruner's apostolate, and get yourself educated. Our Lady warned us not to provide us with some sort of a riddle that we can't understand. I guess we could spend a little bit too much time trying to crack the code, if you will, because room has been duplicitous. But the reality is she came to warn us of something specific so that we might recognize what's going on and react to it. And I think if people pour themselves just into that one prophecy from heaven, Our Lady of Fatima's message, they would be compelled to do as we were just discussing, and that's jump into the preconciliar teachings of the Church to get their eyes opened wide as to what's going on today.
Yeah, well said. I would just kind of add to that, as a message, you know, the Third Secret of Fatima, trying to relate to the public. It truly is something more than just private revelation, folks. I mean, listen, when asked, Sister Lucia said, it's in the Apocalypse, right? So we know it ties in with revelation. We know it's much more than that. You know, ultimately, it is about repentance and conversion. It is that rainbow after the storm period, if you will, a kind of final passing through, if you will, of this, if we want to relate in terms of a final Passover, if you will, which I think John Paul II made that allusion. So moving along here, I've got Louis Verrecchio here with me from AKA Catholic. We're plugging along here, kind of dissecting the apostasy in the Catholic Church, what's been going on since Vatican II. I don't know if you got a chance to take a look at this, and I recently watched within the past 72 hours, Louis, the documentary on Father Malachi Martin. Not sure if you got a chance to look at it yet. And I don't even
I just finished watching it maybe 3 days ago myself.
Oh, excellent. Yeah, I watched it on Netflix, and I was like, okay, it was kind of like playing devil's advocate a little bit, playing on both sides. What did you think of what I think Robert Morrow and then Ralph Sarchi had to say during this documentary? And quite compelling at the end, because I didn't realize that it was kind of known within that little circle that Father Malachi Martin had said that he got pushed off of that stool or ladder. I didn't know that.
That was news to me as well. I remember hearing, and exactly where I don't know, that Father Martin talked about, like he could perceive that he was going to die soon. Right. Like he almost predicted his own death. But the idea that he was pushed from the chair by a demon was new to me as well. I found the documentary pretty fascinating. I enjoyed it very much. And I found it interesting, too, the one voice there, the former Jesuit, who was so highly critical of Father Martin.
Yeah.
One of the things that he said is
stunning. Yeah, he was a character.
Oh my! Well, at first I wasn't sure if he was a man or a woman, to be honest with you. Not, that's neither here nor there. But anyway, and one of the things that he said was that, you know, our Lord talked about the devil plainly, and you know, Pope Francis does too. And I'm not sure I agree. It's like, are you kidding me?
Yeah.
Oh my goodness! So if that's the
and we want to believe his testimony, right?
Right, exactly. That was a very compelling argument against Father Martin's life, wasn't it? But
oh, unbelievable. Yeah, I just wanted to get your take on that. I found that kind of interesting, too. And I know when I put that out there to the public, it seemed like a lot of people had enjoyed that. So without further ado, I know we want to kind of jump into more of the crux of the talk, if you will. Again, you can get to his website, a.k.a. Catholic, for a lot of these commentaries and some of the insights that he's providing. Let's break down Dubiagate, if you will, and just kind of jump right into the latest Joy of Love from Francis. And again, I've always just kind of said this since Vatican II, we've got a perverted notion of traditionally understood words, whether it's love, peace, sharing, mercy. I mean, these conciliars really are perverting these words. And so just jump right into it. I mean, tell us what you saw initially, break it down for us, and then maybe get us caught up on what's the latest with Dubiagate.
The Dubia. Look, you know, there's those out there who will say, look, the Dubia is a traditional tool that is used to query the Holy See on a particular theological or doctrinal issue for clarity. That's all it is. It's just a request for clarification. That may be true in a general sense, but let's be clear about this. The Dubia that's been authored recently by the four cardinals, Cardinal Burke being the most vocal among them, at least in the English-speaking world, that instrument is being used as anything but. In my opinion, it's being used as a warning. It's being used, in a sense, as an indictment. And the day that it was made public, I wrote a piece on my blog, the title to which was something along the lines of Four Cardinals Put Francis on Public Trial. In my opinion, anybody that, number one, reads the five questions that make up the Dubia, and secondly, listens to the commentary that's been made by Cardinal Burke in the aftermath of its publication, will come to the conclusion that it's an indictment. He was asked very directly by Edward Penton of National Catholic Register, who, by the way, in my opinion, does outstanding work. Really appreciate what he does. He asked Cardinal Burke, what's going to happen if Francis refuses to answer the Dubia? And his response to that was very telling. He said that in that instance, it would invite a formal act of correction. And what that tells me, Eric, is that that Dubia wasn't sent to Francis with the idea of mind that there's just a little confusion that he needs to clear up. It was sent with the presumption not of innocence, but with the presumption of guilt, because it's clear to anybody that knows their faith, but certainly clear to the authors of the Dubia, that Francis is teaching heresy and blasphemy. And he's been given this opportunity in the Dubia to answer what boils down to one question and one question alone, in my opinion. And that is, are you Catholic? And the Pope Francis, he's either going to answer that with a yes, or he's going to answer it with a no. And if he continues to remain effectively silent, that in and of itself is an answer and a refusal to confirm that he is a member of the body of Christ. That's my opinion.
Now, what's been the response since you've come out and said he's an anti-pope? I mean, I know you've taken some backlash, as many of other. I know Anne Barnhart came out recently and said the same thing, but I think with different, like from a different angle, if you will. What has been kind of the response amongst your colleagues? And maybe we can get into that a little bit more. But
well, you know, I got to tell you, when I had written that initial post, saying that it's pretty clear to me that Francis has been duly warned and admonished, and not, in my opinion, it's not that we can say that he hasn't answered the Dubia. He's answered it. He's answered it in any number of ways. He's answered it in a crafty way. He hasn't sat down and formally given five answers, one through five.
Right.
And we shouldn't expect that of him. You know, look, it's entirely unrealistic to expect that from Francis. And the reason why is plain. He's a modernist. Pope Pius X warned us. He said that they, quote, strive by arts entirely new and full of subtlety. So, look, you can't expect someone like that to be plain spoken and, you know, sit down and answer the five questions. He's not going to do it. But he has answered in any number of ways. And so the punchline to that, it seems to me, the man's an anti-pope. He's judged himself a formal heretic, and we all know that a formal heretic, who's pertinacious in his heresy, meaning that he's obstinate in it, that he's not a member of the body of Christ, and therefore he can't be the head of the body, the visible head, if he's not even a member of the body. It's common sense. So, but Eric, I have to tell you, before I push the publish button on that post, I stopped for a moment, and I prayed to Our Lady to guide me. Maybe I shouldn't push that button, but, you know, I'm not telling you that she told me to push it or not, but I didn't feel compelled not to push it, so I did. And the reaction's been interesting. You know, I have to say that there are people who disagree with me. I think most noteworthy is my friend Robert Sisco, who, as you know, co-authored the book with John Salsa, True or False Pope. These men are friends of mine. We see this thing totally differently. We continue to be friends, but it's been cordial. I haven't had any of my readers who disagree or have another view or very uneasy about what I've written say, "Ah, that's it, I can't read you anymore." I think everybody involved in this who is of goodwill recognizes that we're in a critical period in this crisis that's been taking place since the time of the council. And none of us can claim to have, or very few of us anyway, crystal clear clarity to say this is absolutely the case and this is absolutely the way that Christ will remove the papacy from the man. Because the truth is, the church has never pronounced on that, never talked about exactly how Christ goes about removing the papacy from the man who's fallen into formal heresy. So I think, you know, the reaction's been mixed, but I haven't run up against anybody that wants to take me out and have a fist fight over
it. It makes for a spicier day.
It sure does.
So I would also add to that, too. It seems like with Francis, too, he's using a lot of these off-the-cuff interviews to kind of imply what you have already implied. For example, even working through various mouthpieces like Spadaro out there. So, you know, he's saying it without saying it, as Louis has mentioned. My question for you is, and again, you know, I've been very critical of some of these conservative cardinals that I know Archbishop Lefebvre was. I mean, we would like Cardinal Burke to come out and adamantly come against, you know, Vatican II and the new mass and all that. I think one day eventually they will. Who makes it through the storm, I'm not sure. Bottom line is, do you think there's like some strategic point that some of these conservatives are waiting for? Because I've heard it actually even through Father Kramer, who's mentioned to me privately that some of these cardinals will hold that Francis is an anti-pope already. And for those who think that's crazy, Cardinal Pell came out in the last year or so and implied that. And he, you know, was implying that Francis was a pope. Didn't actually say it, but was implying it in one of his interviews. So where do you think we're at with that? I mean, are they kind of just playing the game here a little bit?
Yeah, for whatever reason, I think to assume goodwill on their part, I think there's any number of churchmen all the way, you know, through the College of Cardinals, any number of them who are convinced that the prudent thing to do for right now is to hold their cards close to the vest, you know, and not to speak out publicly. And I think this thing will come, hopefully, you know, God willing, to a tipping point where these men of the church will stand up and speak out. Eric, I'm sure this is true for you too, but I know any number of priests who long ago, even before Amoris Laetitia was written, would say to people close to them, including their parishioners, avoid Francis, tune him out, ignore him entirely. You can't follow him because it's a danger to your faith. I mean, right there, you're already hearing what are the seeds of what would turn into an anti-papacy. It's sure. The antithesis of the Pope and the head of the church to be a man that we need to avoid. We need to avoid heretics for that reason. You can't avoid the Pope. In fact, as Catholics, we're required to adhere to and be in union with the Pope. So there's that tension between wanting to stay faithful and recognizing that there's this clear and present danger to the faith that I have to protect myself and my loved ones and those who are counting on me from. So I think at a certain point, God willing, this thing will get to the tipping point where all those people who are, you know, convinced this man is not the Pope, he does not have the grace of the Petrine office, he's left it of his own volition, and are going to come public. I hope so.
Yeah, and, you know, as Father Kramer kind of pointed out with ipso facto excommunication, it's just a fact that the church would only confirm later on. It wouldn't be the church judging a Pope. That would be a part of the conciliar's heresy, as Father Kramer pointed out. I wanted to get back to this piece, though, here, kind of laying down a foundation for this latest apostolic exhortation. What would you say was it trying to relay on the surface to the faithful? But what did it actually do? I think you make the case here. We're basically trying to legitimize mortal sin, are we not? And I would say this, in my study of the New Age, I've been telling people about this. I go and read their stuff, and eventually, you know, Vatican II to me was nothing more than a bridge into this formalized one-world religion. I told everyone to pay attention to the language of fundamentalism, even sharing, which is what this Maitreya character was talking about in his writings, who I think is going to show up on the scene, and you've heard Francis saying that. Their next attack, Louis, truly is going to be attack original sin altogether. So are we kind of sliding in that direction of kind of like trying to legitimize mortal sin without implying it on the surface level? I'm trying to wrap my brain around this as to really what they're trying to get at.
That's a great question. I think that's very insightful to say that the slide is to a point where we're going to deny original sin. I think that makes perfect sense. I hadn't really thought of it, to be honest with you. As it concerns mortal sin, I think just the very words, verbatim, taken from Amoris Laetitia, paragraph 301, is essentially, for all intents and purposes, the abrogation of mortal sin. It reads, quote, "It can no longer simply be said that all those in any irregular situation," and to be clear to listeners, that means people actively involved in adultery and fornication, "are living in a state of mortal sin or are deprived of sanctifying grace. More is involved here than mere ignorance of the rule." Stunning. I mean, the hubris of this man to publish such a thing, that second sentence, if not for that, "more is involved here than mere ignorance of the rule," an excuse maker might come back and say, well, you know, there's always invincible ignorance. He even made sure to eliminate that from a possible defense.
Yeah.
And it's stunning to me, but that particular, those two sentences are almost a verbatim rejection of the teaching of the Council of Trent. So when someone like me or you looks at Francis and says, the man's clearly a heretic, he's been challenged any number of times formally that we know of, and God only knows how many times in private, not to publish such nonsense, and then after he did, petition to fix it, to clarify the Catholic faith, and has refused to do it. When we say there's a heretic there who's plainly teaching heresy, it's not really you and I saying it. It's the fathers of the Council of Trent, who, inspired and protected infallibly by the Holy Ghost, they're calling Francis a heretic. There's places in the documents of Trent where they anathematize certain propositions that are the very same ones, almost verbatim, the propositions that Francis has been putting forward. You know, in 60 days, or maybe a little bit more than that, Amoris Laetitia is going to have a birthday, and we're still talking about this. You know, he still hasn't clarified and confirmed the Catholic faith. So, you know, it's pretty clear to me that wiping the idea of mortal sin off the map is a centerpiece of this entire effort.
Yeah, I would also just kind of add, too, I mean, with Francis now, I mean, obviously you and I have been both keeping track of him. I would argue, I mean, he's been teaching heresy for quite some time, too. I mean, it's his first encyclical where he came out and said the old covenant or the old law is not revoked, okay? I mean, that's heresy. I mean, there's dogmatic councils, several of them. It's in Scripture. We know that we have to come through Christ and the church now. And then you kind of tie that in with the notion of certain cardinals now suggesting that Jews don't even have to convert. That literally has happened in the past 6 months at one conference. I forget what it was. I did a little report on that. So you put those two pieces of the puzzle together, and it's quite clear that these conciliars think that the Jews don't have to convert, and certainly anyone of any other different faith or sect doesn't have to convert. So then what's the point? I mean, what's the point to go out in dialogue? And I think there was a traditional site that interviewed one cardinal, and he said he didn't even know. I mean, do the conciliars even know what the end of dialogue is?
No, it's dialogue for the sake of dialogue. As I've said a number of times, there's no there. I mean, there is no destination. This is it. It's just about feeling good about yourself because you had a nice conversation with a heretic or a heathen or a Jew. I mean, it's ridiculous. There was a document that came out of the Pontifical Council for Religious Relations with the Jews. I think it was December of 2015 or maybe January of 2016, which pretty plainly says that the institutional church has no mission to the Jews, which, of course, would be news to St. Peter, who called them to repentance on the day of Pentecost. But one of the things, that document, I was glad to see it, honestly. And I was glad to see it because it became something of a wake-up call for conservative Catholics who, you know, they have this flowery view of things going on in the church. Yeah, she has problems, but she's still the church and all that kind of thing. It was a wake-up call for them because they realized this is preposterous. But where they failed to connect the dots, I think, is back to Vatican II and the document Nostra Aetate, which talks about the church's relationships with the Jews of our time, which is what Nostra Aetate means. In that document, Eric, the Council Fathers make the ridiculous claim that by his cross, Christ has united Jews and Gentiles as one in him, as if you and I are one with the Jews in the cross of Christ. Importantly, the Jews of our time, which is nonsense, because the Jews of our times, of course, define themselves most noteworthily by their rejection of Christ. Right? I mean, most of them are secular, but plainly, if there was any one tenet of Judaism today, across the board, from Orthodox to far-out Reformed secular Jews, it's the denial of Jesus Christ. So how is it that he made us one in the cross of Christ? Not to go on too far here, but the way the Council Fathers justify that is they quote from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, wherein Paul is telling the Jewish believers in Christ and the Gentile believers in Christ that they're now one in Christ, obviously. But he's not speaking to those Jews who rejected Christ, saying, hey, you can go about your lives rejecting Christ Jesus, your Messiah, and you're one with us believers. It's just nonsense. So this is just one example of how what's going on in the church today, as bad as Francis is, he's a major problem, but he's not the problem.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
When he goes away, if he's replaced by another conciliar pope, and he's going to be a guy who behaves as if the church started in 1965, the crisis will continue, and it's going to continue to get worse until such time as we're brought to our knees, and hopefully, you know, things will be righted. But at any rate, sorry to ramble there. But
that was good. Yeah, I mean, I've said that often. You know, these modernists are misinterpreting. That's what they do. Read Pope St. Pius the 10th and his encyclical on modernism. You'll see the tactic of the modernists. You'll see how they misinterpret. They'll take scripture and just twist it. And again, just to go back to Louis's point with the latest apostolic exhortation, you know, this whole notion of a subjective judgment being used for, you know, an objective reality. I mean, it kind of sounds like Protestantism. It's like only God can judge me. You know, I hear that often in my ministry. You know, only God can judge me, as if I can't point out the objective teaching of the church. So it's a lot of spin doctoring here, folks, that you really got to dig beneath the surface on. My question for you is this. How do you respond to people, Louis? Because I have to answer this question all the time. Yeah, you're just a layman. You can't say that. You can't say Francis is an anti-pope. You don't have authority to do so. How do you respond to that? I mean, I find this, you know, kind of comical that, you know, we're not allowed to hold opinions now, that I've got to sit and wait for some kind of formal declaration.
Exactly. I mean, I do run into that a lot. And the thing I would point, well, the punchline to that is, and it's the opinion of, you know, people like my friend Robert Sisco, is that we need to await that declaration from the church, and that, and for the proper authorities in the church to establish the fact of Francis's pertinacity and his obstinacy in clinging to this heresy. But my take on that is it just doesn't make sense from a common sense standpoint. And I'm kind of forced to look at things through that lens. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a scholar. The good news is our Lord doesn't ask us to have a doctorate in sacred theology in order to be faithful. Holy Mother Church has been teaching very clearly throughout the centuries. You know, we can know what is knowable because Holy Mother Church has taught us. We have eyes to see, you know. So you get to a point where it almost seems like those arguing on the other side, though they mean well, are telling us, look, don't believe your lying eyes until someone in proper authority tells you what you're looking at. That's almost like telling someone who has a weather station in their backyard and who measured the rain on Monday night, and, well, it rained an inch on Monday night, that they have to wait until the National Weather Service declares that it rained an inch in your town before you can know it.
Yeah, a tornado running through your town.
Yeah, it's just nonsense. I mean, of course, we can see with our eyes. The church has taught us, informed us, so that we can see these things. So,
yeah, I would, also, I would also argue this, too. Listen, and I'm truly not trying to knock those who argue like that, but I mean, it really does run contrary to common sense. I say this, Louis, listen, in my opinion, I think anti-Pope Francis is going to step aside for this false prophet character. That's my opinion and my research. Very soon, I don't know if it'll happen this year. Could possibly happen in the next, you know, 2-3 years. Let us play devil's advocate. I believe Benedict is that Pope of Fatima to flee Rome. I think he perfectly fits the description. I think he'll be on the run with some conservative cardinals, the Cardinal Burke types, Cardinal Sarah types, and then eventually there'll be a conclave elsewhere. I don't even believe it. You know, the papacy is going to reside in Rome. When you read how the prophetic narrative goes, Rome loses the faith, comes the seat of Antichrist. We have the early church fathers saying that the Pope of the Vicar of Christ will be driven away from Rome. So I think it's quite adamant that we can make an implication here, what Our Lady said at Fatima, that the dogma of faith is preserved in Portugal. I'll allow you to kind of dig into what I'm insinuating there. Bottom line is, let's say that this character does show up, this false prophet character, and they start putting together this mark of the beast. Are you going to sit around and wait for some sort of formal declaration by any formal authorities to not take that thing? So that's why it doesn't make sense. I mean, you just know it. You know the Catholic faith. You know what you should be avoiding, and you do it now. You don't wait for any formal declaration. Then we could also use the Arian crisis, right, too. I mean, what did St. Athanasius say? Did he have jurisdiction over the entire church? He said, they have the buildings. We have the faith. The church never condemned him, right, Louis?
That's absolutely right. I mean, he's a saint for a reason, right? What you just said is perfectly cogent. I mean, we know what we know. Our Lord didn't create a church that's one big riddle. We don't have to wait for this declaration. And those who suggest that are largely depending upon the writings of 18th century theologians who wrote and discussed the idea of what for them was a hypothetical scenario. Correct. Of a pope falling into formal heresy. One of the things that my friend Robert Sisco has said a number of times, and it's true, when they wrote at a time when the church was healthy. I don't think that those men took into consideration the crisis that we're living in and the possibility that the church could be as unhealthy as she is today. For them, they're imagining that the College of Cardinals and the clergy of Rome, of course, they're going to rise up against this heretic if he ever shows up. Well, that's not the case because, you know, they missed that point, I think, that a church that can elevate a man like Jorge Bergoglio to the pontificate is an unhealthy church to begin with. And so you're going to be hard-pressed to find those men willing to make the declaration that needs to be made for the good of those who can't see what you and I see. You know, and if they make it, great. They're duty-bound to do so, and I pray to God that they do. But if they don't, we still know our faith. We can still see what's going on with our own eyes, and we don't need to wait for it.
Right, and just, you know, I always put this out there because a lot of people get fearful. When you know, I use the analogy to equating it to our times in terms of the Arian crisis. You know, don't feel like you're mortally sinning by staying out of churches teaching heresy. You know, that was my argument to John Salza. I mean, you would literally be arguing against Saint Athanasius. So what I'm trying to say is you're not a schismatic by staying out of those churches. As a matter of fact, Saint Basil and some of the early church fathers recorded that not only on the basis of heresy were laymen not entering into these buildings, but on the basis of just impious buildings and compromised buildings, they weren't going into these buildings. And the church never condemned them, folks. So if the church didn't condemn in that period, we should have every assurance that we won't be condemned, or for those who, you know, take issues with maybe some compromised buildings even. So again, it's all how you see it. We can only present information. You got to do what you got to do. You're not going to stand before my tribunal nor Louis's tribunal at the end of the day. I wanted to add this because I know I want to let Louis really dive into this. You want to talk about Bellarini. I just wanted to put this on the record for those who haven't heard my other talks with Father Kramer. You know, we established actually multiple arguments that Francis is not the true pope based upon the reality. This is not conspiracy, but known public knowledge that the St. Gallian Mafia forced him out. Cardinal Daniels, we had Cardinal Martini, known Italian 33rd degree Freemason. They forced him out, folks. And per canon law, I don't have the canon in front of me. That would mean that Benedict's resignation was invalid. Then you have the actual resignation itself that Father Kramer has gone over extensively. It truly wasn't a quote-unquote resignation. It was a renunciation of an active portion of the quote-unquote Petrine office, which would also make it invalid. And then we had, you know, on top of that, Francis indicating the possibility of two popes. I mean, he's said that on record, and you can't have Two popes. You can only have one pope and one anti-pope. The notion of two popes has been condemned, as Father Kramer has theologically broken that down on my website. And then the last argument, to wrap it up in a nutshell, is that Francis is a formal manifest heretic, and that he simply, by the fact, ceases to be pope, and later it would only be recorded by the church. And that's the key thing. It's not that the church is judging them or a layman is judging them. You can't do that. That would fall into the heresy of conciliarism. We're talking about just recording the fact of that he had lost office. So now I'm going to hand it over to Louis so he can get into his arguments and kind of his back-and-forth debate with Robert Sisco. I don't know if you want to get into your Ballerini quote and then kind of break that down.
Okay, I'll try to get through that quickly enough. We're probably pressing up against time, but I'm glad you mentioned this on the one hand, and on the other, I'm not that elephant in the room, the resignation of Benedict.
Yeah.
Because, for all of our conversation about Francis being deposed from the papacy and so on and so forth, it presumes that the chair of Peter in the See of Rome was actually vacant when the conclave met. But I don't think anyone can say with absolute rock-solid assurance, oh, absolutely, that resignation was valid. Canon law would suggest otherwise. The comments of Archbishop Gonswing would indicate otherwise. There's been absolutely, positively no correction whatsoever on the part of anyone, be it from another spokesperson for Benedict himself or Francis, distancing themselves from Gonswing's presentation of the intentions behind that supposed resignation. I don't know. Who knows what the case is there? It wouldn't surprise me if at some point in time we get clarity on this, and the point of the matter is that Francis never was the pope. Benedict maintained the papacy. And there's just so many mysteries surrounding that resignation. But I guess that's a conversation for another day. Eric, do we have time to read that portion of the Ballerini quote? If not, I can
we can go on here. We could go on a little bit more. I just kind of wanted to make this comment as Louis is preparing his next piece here. Then we're going to talk about Ballerini and his kind of debate back and forth with Robert Sisco and John Sauls. I just kind of wanted to add off the air too, folks. Listen, I talk to an awful lot of people from all persuasions. State of Acontas view this website. I would just label myself a hardline traditionalist, and you'll have others who identify themselves as whatever you want to call them, neocats, semi-trads, whatever. The bottom line is what I'm finding in private is that a lot of people most of them are agreeing with me and us who hold Francis as an anti-pope, yet they won't say it publicly. And so I find that kind of interesting to where, Louis and I will get attacked publicly, but there's an awful lot of people who will agree with us privately. And I would just argue, I did a poll last quarter on my website, about 75% of the people polled agreed that Benedict XVI was the true pope. So this notion that it's just, it's solid, it's imprinted, it's implanted, Francis is the pope, that's not true. I'm sorry to say to John and Robert, that's just certainly not the case. I even know a lot of people, Louis, who I get Novus Ordo priest even on my Twitter, who will privately message me and say, yep, I agree with you. And they don't even see clearly on Vatican II. I get that quite often.
I've had that same kind of correspondence from priests unsolicited saying the same thing to me. Absolutely.
Yeah,
I think there's a lot of them out there.
Yeah, so it's not as unanimous as certain people are trying to make it seem. And I'm just trying to argue and building to a point here that the trend is moving in the direction of what Louis and I are presenting today, in part, is that trend is more and more people are like, yeah, Francis is an anti-pope. So, whatever it is, I don't know. It's certainly not the unanimous opinion, I would say, at this point, but it's moving into that direction where I think you're going to have that breaking point, as Louis mentioned before, and then I think it should be quite clear to everyone that Francis isn't the pope at that point.
Absolutely. Let's pray it happens quickly, put an end to this misery, right?
Yeah.
At least momentarily, this particular part of the misery, even though it's going to go on in a different form or fashion. So I've been involved in this back and forth with my friend Robert Sisco, and we disagree, but we're friends. In fact, it was his suggestion that maybe we get involved in this back and forth on my blog. So one of the reasons is, of course, so people can see the nuances of the arguments of either side, but also to demonstrate that two men who love the church can get involved in this kind of discussion in disagreement, but do so cordially, and respectfully with one another. And at the end of the day, maybe even go out and have a beer and a dinner together, and I think we pulled that off. And at akacatholic.com, if you visit there and search the term point counterpoint, you'll be able to go through this back and forth. Lots of details there. One of the things you'll find is there's a quote that John Sauls and Robert Sisco had put in their book about true or false pope from an 18th century theologian by the name of Father Pietro Ballerini. He's one of the venerated theologians of that age who discussed the possibility of a pope losing the papacy due to formal heresy. And I don't want to go into all the detail, probably be here way too long, but I'll just go through it a little bit point by point without reading the entire quote, because I think that might take too much time.
No, take your time. We got a little bit, you know, we got a few minutes here. There's no need to rush. I mean, I don't want you to go through your argument and not get through all the points. I mean, we've got time.
I appreciate that. Because one of the first things Ballerini says is that this pope was allegedly or, you know, could have possibly, because again, it's a hypothetical scenario for him, this pope that could have fallen into heresy. When you're confronted with that danger to the faith, fraternal correction is one of the options. And he must be, quote, admonished once or twice. Okay, so that's the first step, chronologically speaking, in Ballerini's treatment of how to address this situation. And so we might want to ask ourselves, what does it mean to admonish a pope? What did Ballerini have in mind when he said that? And I think it's important to say that those who might be looking for something akin to Jesus taking a whip of cords to the money changers in the temple are going to be disappointed. Because admonishments like that, it's an act of judgment. It's an indication that authority is being exercised over the person that's being called to account. In the case of a pope, that can't happen. And why? Well, because there is no superior to the pope on earth.
Correct.
He has no one to judge him. The church doesn't judge the pope.
Correct.
Okay, so
that's infallible teaching. That's infallible teaching, yes.
Absolutely. So for people looking for something severe, and I have to admit, I've been guilty of it in the past, you know, just calling out the cardinals, begging them to take the course of Francis. It's not going to happen, and it shouldn't happen. So in the case of a pope, really that act of admonishment is going to appear more like a respectful act of charity that's being extended from an underling to a superior. Through that lens, if we have that understanding, I think it's reasonable to say that that describes the ways in which Francis has already been publicly admonished. And I can think of three off the top of my head. The filial appeal that was signed by more than 30,000 people, including a number of bishops, asking Francis to confirm the true faith in light of the errors in Amoris Laetitia. It was a petition signed by 45 theologians, many of them were priests. And now, most recently, we have the Dubia, authored by these four prominent cardinals. So with those things in mind, I would argue that the admonishments that Francis has already received very likely meet and more likely exceed anything that Ballerini may have had in mind as he wrote about this hypothetical scenario. And that would include what he later refers to in his writing as a warning. But we'll get to that. He goes on from there in saying, if the heretic, quote, does not repent, but continues pertinacious in an opinion contrary to manifest or defined dogma, ultimately this person declares himself openly a heretic. And he makes the point that pertinacity is necessary for that to happen. So what is that, pertinacity? The 1917 Catholic Encyclopedia defines that as obstinate adhesion to a particular tenet and says that it's required to make the heresy formal. And this in opposition to what it describes as, quote, wrong beliefs that are only transient or fleeting opinions. You know, something that no reasonable person can say that describes Francis. He's not just sadly mistaken, right? So if that's what pertinacity meant, what did Ballerini mean by public pertinacity? You know, I think I've come up against this argument with people that it's not really public enough. But look, Ballerini wrote at a time when there was no telegraph. It was 50 years away after his death. In his lifetime, it took more than 3 months to get a letter from Rome to the New World. Today, communications are almost instantaneous. Ballerini could not have possibly imagined the degree to which Francis's errors and his obstinacy are a matter of public record. They're widely known. And the ways in which they're widely known, and the ways in which Francis has confirmed that he's obstinately intent on clinging to these errors is, I think, most profound, this letter that he sent to the bishops of Buenos Aires, which, if listeners aren't familiar, it's a letter congratulating them for the guidelines that they establish for the implementation of amoris laetitia, which leaves the way open for those in adulterous relationships, so-called second or third marriages, who can't get an annulment. It opens the way for them to go to Holy Communion. Francis said of that interpretation of his document, there are no other interpretations, quote. So it's pretty clear. We could also point to his recent interview with the newspaper of the Italian Bishops Conference, where he criticized the dubia cardinals without naming them, taking them to task because they see things as black or white. In other words, he's not going to answer any yes-no questions. In essence, we know what he was talking about here. He was talking about the dubia. So I think it's not a stretch in any way, shape, or form to say that what's happened to this point, if Pietro Ballerini could be here right now, I think he'd be blown away at the degree to which this is a public matter and the degree to which Francis has made his intent known.
Yeah.
At that point, then, he turns his attention to the heretic and says that he, in this case Francis, reveals by his own will that he has turned away from the Catholic faith in the Church in such a way that now no declaration or sentence of anyone whatsoever is necessary to cut him from the body of the Church, end quote. Eric, that's kind of a money quote, isn't it? You know, sure. We were just talking about the idea that there are those that say we need to wait for this declaration on the part of those who exercise authority in the Church before we can know what our lying eyes are already telling us. Ballerini disagrees.
Yes.
It's not necessary whatsoever. That person has cut himself from the body of the Church and the Catholic faith, which obviously means he cannot be the head of that body. He cannot be the Pope.
Yeah,
there's no room for confusion.
Yeah, and that's just it. And when I had Father Kramer on, when we just published his last piece here in this last month, I mean, he cites numerous theologians who say the exact same thing with Bellarini. So it wasn't just him. Again, I would just argue there's a misrepresentation on the part of Saul Zonsisco. Again, I've got no card in the game or whatever, but I think just they're misunderstanding certain distinctions that need to be made, that someone like Father Kramer, who is a formal theologian, understands and just explained very well. But yeah, it wasn't just Bellarini, it was a bunch of others. And again, maybe I'll try to tag that in this talk so everyone can see it. But yeah, I don't know what to say, folks. You know, we do our best. There's a lot of confusion in the air, if you will. But we know in the end that the Immaculate Heart will triumph. That's what we have to look forward to. Again, so don't fall into the den of despair, worry, doubt. Again, do the best you can. And I always just tell people, listen, you know, before you go to bed at night, just always say that, you know, Lord, I'm not trying to be a heretic. I'm not trying to not be Catholic. Our Lord will see your heart. They're so confused. I mean, listen, I think, the people who are well-esteemed in theology at this point can't even really commonly agree, Louis. I think you and I would agree on that. I mean, so how is your everyday, you know, layman going to try to understand this? I would argue that the majority aren't going to be able to understand it. So, you know, don't twist your brain thinking, you know, you're on the verge of hellfire on the basis that you're not a doctor of the Church. That's what I have to say on that. My closing question to you before I allow you some shameless self-promotion time is, what do you think we're going to see in 2017 and the not-so-distant future? We obviously see the attack on the family and marriage, which, as a part of that Fatima message, said would essentially be the last attack. But what do we have on the horizon? Are we talking quote-unquote women deacons and priests? What about interfaith communion? Interfaith, I said.
Yeah, I think interfaith communion is, that's, for all intents and purposes, a done deal. It hasn't been formalized, but it's coming. I mean, look,
right.
you remember that that totally contrived Q&A session that Francis had probably about a year ago at a Lutheran evangelical church in Rome. And a woman came forward to ask him, or at least complain to him about how upsetting it is that she, a Lutheran, can't take communion with her Catholic husband. And the punchline of Francis' answer was pretty much, you know, talk to God and go ahead. You know?
Right.
And then it was later reported that a group of Lutherans that had met in Rome with Francis at Holy Mass afterwards were given Holy Communion openly and plainly. So obviously that's what Francis wants, you know, and if he's able to persist in Rome, you know, acting as the Pope, whether he is or not, I think we can well expect that to happen. You know, this 1917, Eric, you know, people point to it with great anticipation as being 100 years after the inception of the Fatima apparitions. You know, this is the 100th year.
Right.
And one of the things that our Lord said is that if the popes do not consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, as she requested, that they would suffer the same fate as the kings of France, who were deposed and beheaded 100 years after failing to consecrate France to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So there are those who are looking for this 2017 to be the year in which the you-know-what hits the fan, okay?
Right.
But looking back on the particulars of the Fatima apparitions, Our Lady in 1917 said that she would return to ask for the consecration of Russia to her Immaculate Heart. That actually happened in 1929. So it's possible that things aren't going to come to a head where the popes are going to meet the same fate as the kings of France until 1929. The scary thing about that, in my view, is, can you imagine 12 more years of this downward slide, as bad as things are today? What are they going to be like in 1929 if this slippery slope has 12 more years to go?
Yeah, interesting point. Yeah. Yeah, it's definitely theoretically possible. And again, this guy that I've got on the radar as being your Antichrist figure, this Maitreya figure, what was interesting is I've been waiting and warning people of this potential star sign. There's a, you know, in the New Age, the New World Order, the nefarious group, they're waiting for the star sign in the sky to kick off the formal New Age, if you will. This Christ-like figure will come onto the scene to kind of save humanity from all of its problems, homelessness, poverty, you name it. He'll do it. And it's interesting to note they gave a date on it. It was 2022. These certain Jews were saying, pay attention to the star sign. Now, does this equate to, from our Catholic perspective, the warning, right? A potential warning that some people are awaiting because they're saying, you know, two stars will collide. And that's kind of similar language, which you hear from the prophetic narrative on our end, that it would be something similar like that, to where everyone becomes introspective. You see your soul as God sees it. I mean, I don't know. But the bottom line is, I find it interesting that these Jews in the mainstream are painting this 2022 number to be the day to where this star sign would be seen, then ultimately this false Messiah would come onto the scene. But yeah, who knows, 2022, 2029, I don't know. I mean, it's so hard to believe that would be that long, but you never know. God's time is not our time. And so, yeah, that's good stuff today from Louis. I want to give him the last minute or two to relay some of the upcoming articles, projects he's working on, you know, do some shameless self-promotion time, and I'll wrap it up.
Thank you, Eric. I appreciate it. Earlier in our conversation, you know, we were talking about what Catholics ought to do now to combat the confusion in the church. And you know, we both said, insert yourself into the encyclicals of the popes prior to the council, because they're so clear and direct. Take the time and effort to come to know your faith. You know, don't discount knowledge. Don't let the voice of the Novus Ordo of the church talk you into living a strictly emotional faith. Our Lord gave us an intellect for a reason, and we need to use it in learning the truths of our faith. Two of the things that we mentioned in that context were this book was John Courtney Murray Wright. It's an examination of the issue of religious liberty, which for Americans is especially important, because I think a lot of Catholic Americans don't recognize the incompatibility of the constitutional idea of religious freedom that we're so used to and the church's idea of authentic religious liberty. It's a great way to get educated about that. The second resource is a study guide that I put together on Quas Primas, this encyclical of Pius XI on the Feast of Christ the King, closely related to the topic of religious liberty. Stunningly beautiful, this encyclical, and it's worth every moment it takes to examine it. Both of those resources, I've made them available for free at AKA Catholic. I used to sell them, and they sold. But it occurred to me that my mission isn't just to generate income selling books. My mission is to get Catholics to take that step forward and to learn the truths of their faith, you know, in service to the church and in service to the salvation of souls. So if you go on my website, akacatholic.com, one of the bars at the top says free downloads. Please click on it, pull down those resources, share them with family and friends, disseminate them for them. And as far and as wide as you can, so that we can clear the fog that's in the church today that's confusing so many people about what we believe and why we believe it. And I think it's worth everyone's time. As far as what's on the horizon, just Man, that's one of the things about Francis, Eric. He gives us plenty to talk and write about, doesn't he? So my job, as I see it, is to continue wading through the things that are going on in the church, to try to view them and break them down through the lens of sacred tradition to bring clarity to the topics. And by the grace of God, I've been able to do that to some extent, you know, over the past few years. And I hope that he allows me the opportunity to continue. And I would appreciate you coming by and reading and learning and jumping into the conversation through the comment box. I don't police my comment box, you know, and I've had people say, look, you need to kick so-and-so off because he's a problem. My thought is we're all adults. We need to be able to talk about the faith together and come to a greater understanding of what we believe and why we believe it. And I think that happens every day at my blog, and I would appreciate you coming over and taking a look.
Well, I appreciate it, Louis. Again, what a great talk today. Francis, a blessing in disguise, ? And I think if we're going to argue on the side that he is a blessing, if we do get more time with Francis, this is going to allow for more people to come back into tradition. I mean, they're going to just see how, you know, Looney Tunes his teachings are, and they're going to realize, hey, there's something really wrong here, and it's not just with Francis. And I think that's what people ultimately arrive at. They first will see Francis as the problem, then they realize it's deeper than Francis. So you have to continue to investigate. You have to continue to explore all the comments that are made by, you know, bloggers or websites, things along that line. I would just argue, and well, it's not really an argument, but to put out there, for me, for clarity in all things, folks, this is where my conversion came about. It's through the Blessed Virgin Mary. And this is her time period now. We know this through various saints, St. Louis de Montfort, one of them. And this is her time, folks. Listen, in the Old Testament, we had the Ark, which protected us from the flood. And guess what? It appears we've got fire coming from the heavens. If we take a look at Scripture, Apocalypse 8:7, Akita talks about this fire coming from heaven where, you know, the good and bad are going to be wiped out. But ultimately, in Our Lady we hide. We can get graces directly from the Church and Our Lady through the Sacred Heart. And so I just implore you all to continue to move along in your relationship and dialogue with Our Lady. Continue to wear the scapular. Continue to pray the rosary on a daily basis. And again, at the end of the day, I just say that as a simple prayer, you know, listen, Lord, I'm not trying to not be Catholic, or, you know, help me, you know, understand the things that I need to see. And you will see with the eyes of an eagle, as I say, the eyes of charity. Keep your wings spread in faith and hope, folks. The great storm is approaching, but we are going to use the winds of tribulation, if you will, for us to transcend above the storm. And ultimately, we're going to arrive at that rainbow. And that is the era of peace. That is the triumph of the Immaculate Heart. My good friends, thank you for tuning in. I appreciate Louis coming on and talking today. We'll get him back on here in the future, maybe next month or two, and we'll dissect more topics. But until next time, stay safe and God bless.